Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls on this program if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, the Christian faith, the Christian life, Christian theology, Christian apologetics, any of that stuff. Feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. And if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, maybe because you're a Christian who sees things differently, or you're not even a Christian, maybe you just see Christianity as all wrong, feel free to give me a call. We'd love to talk to you here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Maria, who's calling, I think she's calling from Seattle. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Maria. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hello.
Oh, yeah, hi.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call.
Okay, I'm sorry, you're kind of breaking up, but do continue.
Okay, can you hear me now?
Yes, go ahead.
I don't know how to ask. I have several questions, but how a marriage should be handled, or how should a marriage look like? I've been married for a while, and me and my husband were going to separate a couple of years ago. He just sits in front of the TV or computer, or his phone, almost all day long. And I don't feel like we have a marriage.
Yeah, I'm sorry to hear that. That doesn't sound like a very good marriage to me either. A marriage is supposed to look like the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people, the church. This is what the Bible says, that God created marriage to be patterned after the relationship between Christ and his people. And so the husband is supposed to be, according to Ephesians 5, loving his wife and giving himself for her and nurturing her as Christ does his people. And the wife is supposed to be respecting and honoring and submitting to her husband as the church does to Christ. That's what's supposed to be. Now, this really only is likely to happen if both parties in the marriage really care about what God thinks. Are you a Christian couple?
Yes, we are. He's Christian. I am a Christian. We have a 11-year-old daughter. And it's like one is in the computer, one is on the phone, one is on TV.
Yeah.
And we live three different lives.
See, this is one of the dangers. This is one of the dangers of the glut of technological distractions that we have. Certainly the internet and other media can be used for good purpose, but it also is a very addictive thing. Some people who would never get addicted to drugs or to alcohol become addicted to, you know, the bright, shiny screen and the things that are going on the screen, things they can look up and so forth, movies they can watch, websites they can read. And this is a very great danger to relationships because, of course, sometimes people who are online are involved in what's called the social media, and they feel like they're having relationships with people. And I suppose they are having some relationships with people of a sort, but it compromises the relationship that they have with the people who they live with. And this has been very damaging for marriages and for family relations, I believe. I don't know what you can do differently. I don't know what you're doing currently. What you describe your husband doing does not sound very conducive to improvement. If he wanted to talk to me, I'd be glad to talk to him about what he should do, but it doesn't do me much good to tell you what he should do, because you probably would agree with me, but that won't help change him. So
we listen to you very often, and I actually went out of the house to call you to see what you have to say, because I have talked to him many times.
Yeah.
He loves football, and he knows about every championship that whatever he's team.
Well, there's a lot of men are addicted to sports and addicted to TV and things like that. And, you know, it's the only thing I can say is the only thing that really cures all the ills in relationships is for two people to be totally devoted to Jesus Christ. If two people, now I'm not saying that people who aren't devoted to Christ can't have a good relationship. I'm sure there are non-Christian people who have pretty good marriages, but you can't guarantee a good marriage unless both parties, the husband and the wife, both are willing to make whatever sacrifice is necessary to please God. And, you know, for your husband to love you and to cherish you and to nurture you and to sacrifice for you is what God commands a man to do. And then, of course, God has commands for the wife, too. The main thing is the things that the Bible commands husbands and wives to do are not the kinds of things that some people do very naturally. In fact, it goes right against our grain sometimes because it calls us to be unselfish. To be a Christian, Jesus said, if you're going to follow him, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. And that means you can't be selfish and be a follower of Christ. But if you are selfish, then the things that husbands are told to do and the things that wives are told to do are very difficult to do. And a person has to actually love Christ supremely. Now, it doesn't mean they can't enjoy sports or it doesn't mean they can't watch television or be on the internet ever. But it does mean that a person who's following Christ has to prioritize according to God's priorities, and certainly the well-being of the marriage, that God be glorified in the marriage and in the family, is a much higher priority with God than following any kind of sports events or being distracted with websites that you don't need to look at. So this is something that, you know, you're not alone. There's many, many women whose husbands are in that condition, or men whose wives are. And I suppose there's many marriages where both the husband and the wife are totally distracted from each other, and they don't have anything like a God-glorifying marriage at all. I would not recommend that you leave the marriage, but I would recommend that that you ask your husband to go with you to talk to some pastor or some counseling, some Christian, about the...
I have many, many years. I talked to him. I think he understands there's a problem, but he doesn't change.
And he needs to be told.
He just turned off the TV, but he just sits in the chair and do nothing.
Well, it sounds like he doesn't know very much about relationships, and therefore he probably doesn't know how to engage. This is something where, you know, a pastor could probably help. Now, do the two of you go to church anywhere?
We start going to a church as a family, yes.
I would talk to a pastor there and ask if they could have one of the pastors visit your home sometime. That way, if your husband doesn't want to go to a counselor, the counselor can come to him. I don't know how many churches still do that, but when I was growing up, pastors made house calls, you know, especially if they were asked to do so. They would come over and visit people. That's what the pastor should do if they're asked to do so. And if one of the pastors knocks on the door, I don't suppose your husband will turn him away. And once he's in the door, you could just say, well, I invite you because I think that my husband and I, don't act as if it's your husband's problem, even if you think it is, but just say, my husband and I, our marriage is not pleasing to God. And we want to find out how we can improve. That's what I would suggest that you do. Or maybe if there's a Christian friend that you both respect that would do that. But usually somebody who's a pastor would consider themselves available to do that kind of thing, I would hope.
Mm-hmm.
All right. I've got to take another call, and I'm very sorry for the unhappiness in your marriage. You certainly are not alone in that. There are many marriages of that type, and it's a very sad thing that Christians or people who say they're Christians do not put God's priorities as their priorities. And if they did, then they would make every sacrifice they can imagine in order to make their marriage pleasing to God. And the interesting thing, the ironic thing is, they apparently do not realize that once their marriage conforms to God's pattern, it'll probably be the most pleasure and pleasing situation that they've ever known in their life. Because a marriage that is in God's pattern is an incomparable source of joy and fulfillment. It's when it's not working out that it becomes almost the opposite, a burden. So I think your husband probably needs some counseling. Maybe you do too, but it should be from Christians. I wouldn't recognize that you go to a therapist or anything like that, or a marriage counselor, unless they're Christians, because you know, it's turning your husband and you both toward, you know, running your marriage exactly as God desires it to be. That's going to make the marriage happy and fulfilling. And I'm not sure that anything else will. I do appreciate your call, sister, and I'm sorry about what you're going through. Our next caller is Douglas from, I think, Sherwood, if I'm not mistaken, Oregon. Douglas, welcome.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. It's so nice to talk to you again.
Thank you.
And I just, you know, it seems like right now we're having an incredible amount of Jerusalem-oriented teaching because of our president's statements. And I just wondered if you saw any of the Jerusalem prophecies or any of the warnings in the Old Testament as pertaining to modern-day Jerusalem.
I personally don't. Of course, many people do. There are prophecies about the restoration of Jerusalem in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the minor prophets, obviously. But in my opinion, the restoration of Jerusalem, of which they speak, occurred. These prophecies were made while Jerusalem was either just about to be destroyed or was destroyed, and written by prophets anticipating God restoring it, which he did. Jerusalem was restored by the decree of Cyrus in 539 B.C. or 538 B.C., and Zerubbabel and others, Nehemiah and Ezra, were instrumental in bringing about its restoration. So whenever you read in the Old Testament of Jerusalem being restored, the temple being rebuilt, and so forth, you're reading a prophecy that was given before that actually ended up happening. But when it did happen, it was over 500 years before Jesus was born. Now, after Jesus was born, or for that matter, after the temple was and Jerusalem was restored, you don't really find any other prophecies in the Bible about that. So my suggestion would be, if the Bible says that something is going to happen in a prophecy, and then it does happen historically, then that prophecy has been fulfilled. And that happened long before Jesus came to earth. Now, Jesus made some new prophecies about Jerusalem, but nothing about its restoration. Jesus simply said that Jerusalem would be destroyed. He said that the people of Jerusalem would be slain with the sword, they'd be carried away into all lands, and Jerusalem would be destroyed to the point that not one stone would be left standing on another. Now, he never mentioned any restoration of Jerusalem after that. You find it not in Jesus' teaching, nor in Paul's, nor in Peter's, nor in John's, not in the book of Revelation. There's nothing in the New Testament that speaks of a second restoration, although the New Testament does speak of a second destruction of Jerusalem. The first was by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., but the first restoration was in 538 B.C. and following. But then the second destruction was 70 A.D., and that is predicted. But you don't find any prediction of its restoration after that point. So I myself wouldn't see what's happening in Jerusalem today as particularly fulfillment of any prophecy. I'm sorry, are you there? Or maybe I did I?
Yeah,
oh,
you,
I may have disconnected.
Can you hear?
I think I accidentally. I can now, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry. It's remarkable, however, that these radical factions around Israel are so remarkably wicked. I mean, they simply will settle for nothing but the destruction of a human race. They want genocide, mm-hmm. and they're willing to do anything to get it. And then we find modern day Israel being both just and reasonable in almost every case. I mean, I haven't sat down and looked at every single thing they've done, but they've made so many deals of land for peace. And hermeneutically, I want to agree with you, but there's an intuitive part of me that's looking at the scenario and saying, wow, it looks so remarkably like what the prophet spoke about. And, uh-huh. and I surely you must find it striking.
Not as much as some people do, because, you know, there's lots of genocidal groups and lots of targets of genocide throughout the world. They're lesser known than the genocidal intentions that the radical Muslims have against Israel. Not every Muslim, of course, wants to destroy Israel. Not every country around Israel is even an enemy of Israel right now, it seems to me. I mean, there are some nations, Islamic nations around them, that are allied with Israel against Iran, for example. But there are definitely radical, racist, anti-Israeli groups. And they are usually Muslim, and unless they're Nazis and some other groups that don't like Jews. But the Jews are not the only people that have enemies that would like to wipe them all out. And throughout history, there's been many groups like that. But they don't get the same attention among Christians that Israel does, because Israel obviously is the focus of our Old Testament and even much of the New Testament, in that Jesus lived in Israel and the apostles ministered in Israel. And therefore, we have a very Israeli-centric Bible. And so what goes on in Israel is very much brought to our attention. But there are lesser groups that aren't mentioned in the Bible that also suffer similarly. And, you know, to me, you know, when we say, is this something that's fulfilling prophecy, I would just have to say, well, which prophecy do you have in mind? You know, I'm interested. I'm not against the proposition that the restoration of the nation of Israel and Jerusalem could be a fulfillment of prophecy. But you'd have to, you know, show me which prophecy you have in mind, because I can't just say, as some people do, oh, this is a great fulfillment of prophecy, without identifying a particular prophecy that it's a fulfillment of. And I do know that when I have been shown so-called prophecies about the modern restoration of Israel, in their context, they have not really proven to be about that. But they're, generally speaking, proven to be about the restoration of Jerusalem in the past. So, you know, that's that position I'm compelled to take, but I'm not doing so because of any prejudice I have about it. If somebody showed me a prophecy that was clearly and exegetically sound to say this is talking about the last days, our modern times, restoration of Israel, I'd add that to my doctrinal kit.
Okay, I appreciate that. Let me just ask one short question. Do you feel that modern Israel is being just and reasonable with the nations around them?
Sometimes they are.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, obviously they are more of a democratic nation than the ones around them, and democratic nations often exhibit more justice in some ways than do you know, monarchies and tyrannies and fiefdoms and so forth. So I would say that there's probably many times in the conflict between Israel and her enemies that Israel has the higher moral ground. But I don't think that's always the case. I think if you talk to Palestinians, including Palestinian Christians, of which there are a great number, they would have another side of the story to tell.
Well, yeah, and I've heard some of it, and I find it. I actually worked with Palestinians that call themselves Palestinian Christians, and mm-hmm. yet I found their devotion to hatred of Jews to be very, you know, it raised great questions in my mind. And I was only exposed to a handful of humans, so I'm not speaking for
nobody. No one should hate anybody else. Nobody should hate anybody else. And certainly no one should be prejudiced. But let's just say if you were a black person and everyone who was white that you had known had abused you and stolen from you and so forth, you still shouldn't hate all white people. In fact, you shouldn't hate anyone. But there's a good chance your temptation would be to hate white people because of what they've done to you so much. Now, if that is the case, then maybe some Palestinian Christians are succumbing to this hatred, which they should not, and certainly no one should. But Christians are generally not perfect people, and all Christians seem to succumb to one kind of temptation or another, and I'm sure you'll find some who've succumbed to this temptation to hate those who have stolen from them and killed their people and things like that. Now, some might say, what, are you saying that Israel has done that to the Palestinians? I am. Yeah, those kinds of things have definitely happened. Certainly it's happened the other way, too. Both sides have done atrocities. But to a Palestinian Christian who perhaps has never perpetrated any atrocity himself or herself, but who has lost family members or lost their homes to Israeli aggression, and certainly there are lots of Palestinians that are in that condition. It may be hard. It may be hard for them to forgive. They should forgive. I'm not saying anyone should hate anyone. The opposite is true. But you may, in fact, have met some who are embittered by it. And, you know, we're not in their shoes, of course. You know, when we see movies about the Holocaust and we see how the Germans would come in and steal property and steal goods and haul off Jewish people and put them in ghettos or in gas chambers, you know, it makes us tend to hate the Nazis. Even though we don't want to hate people, let's face it, they're doing things that are definitely provocative of that emotion. And if you would meet, let's say, a German Jew who hated Nazis for that reason, I think you'd understand it. And yet there are people of other races besides the Jewish race who have had the same things done to them, including some Palestinians. And so, once again, I don't know how many times I've said it, no one should hate anybody, but I do understand how some people's temptation to hate would be more provoked than mine, for example. I don't have anyone doing those things to me, so it's hard for me to, I'm not even tempted to hate anybody, frankly. Anyway, brother, I need to take some more calls. We're running low on time. I appreciate you.
Well, you are the most honest on the, I respect and admire you, and God bless you. I look forward to talking to you again.
Well, thanks for joining us today. God bless you. All right. Our next caller, I believe, is Bruce. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a couple of questions about some verses in Ephesians, chapter 2, 6 and 7, and chapter 3, verse 10.
Okay.
It says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." And then going to 3:10, it says, "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God could be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." My questions are we just pawns in some cosmic game? And two, why are these people even, because he's the creator and they're created, why are they even worthy opponents? And three, from a Calvinist standpoint, this is just being done to show these heavenly beings something that seems like it goes against Calvinism, because it was predetermined, how could it even be impressive to these heavenly beings? They're all kind of related questions.
Yeah. Well, are we pawns? No, we're not pawns, but we are given the privilege of bringing glory to our Creator, which is what anyone who loves God would want to do. And it's good to know that what God has done in our lives has brought glory to him, in that the principalities and powers, or the angels and the demons, are looking on with wonder and seeing how wise he has been. Now, he has been extremely wise and good, and I think that anyone who's wise and good should be respected for that, especially if it's God, who owes no goodness to anybody, but is just good because of how good he is. I would have no objection to finding out that all that God has done in my life has brought him glory and has caused principalities and powers to be impressed with his wisdom. I'm impressed with it. I think everybody should be. So I wouldn't see myself in this sense as a pawn in a game. I would just see myself as a beneficiary of a wonderful work of grace, which is doesn't only impress me, but impresses all onlookers, and should, you know, that God should be glorified is my desire. Now, how could God be glorified by, why should created beings be a worthy opponent to him? Well, I don't think anyone is really a worthy opponent. There are people and demons that set themselves against God, and he basically does not just smash them like he could. He could smash everything like a bug. He could take the whole universe and clap his hands around it and smash it into a pancake and kill everything. But God isn't that way. He has managed to win without destroying his opponents. He has managed to win in spite of them. And I've often compared it to a chess master who doesn't have to, you know, his opponents may not be worthy of him because they're worse players than he is. But he still comes to the game, and he demonstrates that he is capable of winning the game without subduing them. That is to say, a chess player never subdues his opponent. He allows his opponent to make whatever moves they want to make. But because he's superior, he'll still win. he can counter. And I see this is what God has done. It's not that we are worthy opponents or that he's threatened by our abilities, but he has put himself at a slight disadvantage in deciding to let us do what we want to do. And yet he needs to bring about his purposes in the world. So how he can bring about his purposes in the world, despite the fact that every participant has a free will and can oppose him if they choose, simply shows his tremendous wisdom and superiority. And I think that's probably what Paul is suggesting there. I appreciate your call very much. Obviously, we need to take a break at this point, but we're coming back for another half hour. We have quite a few calls waiting. I'd like to urge those of you who are waiting to stay tuned, and we'll come back to you briefly. Some of our stations are leaving our network at this time, and I want you to know, if you're not going to hear the second half of the program, that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you're going to stay with us, please hold on for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take some more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking phone calls. Right now, our lines are all full, but you can take this number down, and if you want in a few minutes to call this number, you'll probably find one of the lines open and get through. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, you can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host that you'd like to discuss. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is, let's see, who's been there the longest? It looks like it is Scott, calling from somewhere in California. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call.
Hi, good to hear from you again.
Can you hear from me clearly?
I can, yes. Go ahead.
Excellent. Now, God said he is the Alpha and the Omega, and my question is based on that.
Okay.
In regards to him being the Omega, where everything ends. Now, I don't expect you to know the mind of God, Steve, but I want to know why God would see a need for an end when he's done everything in his power to make everything last forever.
Well,
my question.
That depends on what you're thinking of, the end of what. Many things come to an end, and certainly the world as we know it will come to an end. But God, in saying that he's the Alpha.
I don't expect you to know God's mind.
Well, I'm trying to get some clarity from you.
The Alpha and the Omega, then what?
I heard you.
We as Christians understand.
Okay, Scott, listen. I'm trying to get more clarity on what your question is. What you're saying is that when God says he's the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end, you're assuming that the end.
How can God possibly see the end?
How can he possibly see the end?
Yes.
Well, he sees all things, I believe. I believe he knows all things from the beginning to the end. But the point I think he's saying is that he is the start of everything, and he is at the end of all things, that no matter what point in time you look at, he's there. He fills all things. Now, I don't know that the emphasis
God in is saying eternity through salvation.
Okay. I don't believe that in saying that he is the Omega or the end, that he's talking about the end of anything in particular. But if you ask why there would there be an end, and that's what you did ask, is there are some things that do end. The heavens and the earth as we know it will end, but they'll be replaced by new heavens and new earth. Why should they end? Well, because they're imperfect. They're fallen. And therefore, something new and better has to replace them. But that which replaces them is perfect and eternal and does not have an end. So you may be reading into the statement things that aren't intended in it, but I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk next to Jeffrey, also calling from California. Hello, Jeffrey.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call today.
Sure.
I have a question. I just finished reading the book of Hebrews, and I just wanted to know from your understanding, how do dispensationalists, how do they deal with the fact that the writer of Hebrews uses a lot of spiritualized, I'm speaking specifically of that section in the middle, kind of about Melchizedek.
Yeah.
And the priesthood, do they accept that? And if they do, it does show that, I guess, or it leads me to question why don't they accept that when it comes to prophecy? Or how would they reason with that, you know, with that theology? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Jeffrey, I think your question comes from the fact that dispensationalists are a strain of Christianity that often point out that we should not spiritualize things in the Bible, that we should take them literally. And yet they themselves, of course, spiritualize things too. Everybody does, because it's frankly kind of crazy not to. When the Bible says about Jesus' ministry in Galilee that those who sat in darkness have seen a great light, well, we're not talking about physical darkness and physical light. We're talking about spiritual darkness, spiritual light. Now, the language light and darkness literally mean light and darkness. They are basically, without any modification, they would mean when there's light on and when there's no light. Without modifying the statement seems to talk about literal light and darkness, but clearly it's referring to spiritual light and spiritual darkness. And so often many other things in the Bible are. Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Well, he's not a literal lamb. He's spiritually, we could say, the sacrifice, the lamb. He's the spiritual Passover lamb, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. So, I mean, and everyone realizes that. Even dispensationalists realize that. Their inconsistency is when they say, when we read prophecy, we have to take it absolutely literally. Well, actually, the two examples I just gave are found in prophecy, and they don't take them literally. But what they really mean is when you find the word Israel or the word Jacob or the word Jerusalem in prophecy, it has to speak of the earthly Jerusalem, the literal nation of Israel. That's what they would be saying. So their strong emphasis on literalism as opposed to spiritualizing things is really limited to one particular concern that is at the basis of all their theological novelties. And that is that they believe that although Jesus has come and fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah and fulfilled the promises God made to Israel, they believe he has not. They believe the promises that God made to Israel have to be fulfilled in a future situation. And therefore, they object to the historic teaching of the church, which teaches that Jesus did in fact fulfill them. The kingdom of God came, and although the kingdom of God is said to be a time of peace and righteousness and rejoicing and so forth, they'd say, well, that didn't happen. That awaits the millennium. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 14:17 said the kingdom of God is not food and drink. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, dispensationalists want all these prophecies about peace and righteousness and joy in the kingdom era. They want that to be physical and literal in a material sense. But Paul says, no, the kingdom of God is all of those things, but it's in the Holy Spirit, spiritual. And so the New Testament writers continuously and consistently refer to these prophecies, which talk about God's fulfillment of his promise to Israel and Jacob, and they identify them as fulfilled spiritually in the what we might call the spiritual Israel, or what Paul calls the Israel of God. And this is simply, you know, the dispensationalists are committed to one thing more than anything else, and that is that there's a future of fulfillment of unfulfilled prophecies to Israel, the nation. And the church simply didn't believe that until 1830. It was the church believed that Christ fulfilled these things, and he brought about the spiritual realities that the prophet spoke about. But John Nelson Darby, around 1830, came up with the idea that, well, those prophecies about Israel, they have to be a natural Israel. Those prophecies about Jerusalem have to be natural Jerusalem, despite the fact that all the New Testament writers disagreed with him. The New Testament writers quote these very passages and speak of Israel and Jerusalem in a way that identifies it as a spiritual entity found in the people of God, who are both Jew and Gentile in Christ, who are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Paul said. You know, if they spiritualize the priesthood of Melchizedek in Hebrews, they're being consistent with much of what they do with the rest of Scripture. They spiritualize a great deal. They only inveigh against spiritualizing when the spiritualizing impacts their pet doctrine. And that pet doctrine is that when you read of Israel, Jerusalem, Jacob, and so forth in the prophets, you have to take that as the literal natural, even if the New Testament writers took it spiritually, which they did. And so they've got an axe to grind. And although they would love to say that they are the ones who take everything literally, they simply don't. They really don't. And therefore, they'd really be wiser to not even make that point. But without making that point, they can't prove themselves to have the moral high ground above those who disagree with them. Because those who disagree with them spiritualize many of these prophecies and say they were fulfilled spiritually in Christ. And the dispensationalist doesn't want that to be true. So in the absence of clear exegesis to refute the historic position of the church, they have come up with an imaginary hermeneutic of literal interpretation, which they always claim that they are following, but they very seldom are. They only do it selectively, like everybody else. Everybody takes some things in the Bible literally and some things spiritually. That's just because that's common sense and proper way to understand different things in the Bible. Dispensationalists do that just as much as anyone else. They just, or they're the only people who claim that they don't. All right, let's talk to Michael. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Michael.
Oh, this is interesting.
Yeah.
So, you ask if there's one prophecy that could possibly support Israel becoming a nation. Now, I can think of one. Is can a nation be born in a day? And Israel was reborn in a day.
But when was that prophecy made?
Oh, I don't know. I was just picking it off the top of my head. Well, that's sure. Way back.
Well, yeah, that's Isaiah. That's Isaiah chapter 66.
Yeah,
and,
okay. That's Isaiah, all I'm saying. You know,
I know.
I'm
well, not, well, you're making my point for me. The point I made was there are, in fact, prophecies about the restoration of Israel and of Jerusalem, but they were all made before it actually happened. It did happen. Isaiah prophesied over 100 years before the Babylonian exile. And then he predicted that there would be a Babylonian exile. He also predicted there'd be a restoration from that exile and that the nation of Israel would be born again, as it were, after the exile.
And it was. And I it's been years since I've waited, because I've waited through pre, mid, and post trib. Believe me, the only thing I want to do is be ready no matter what. I pretty much leave the three of them alone, except when I see something that where post trib, you know, has a problem, because some of the monster things that are talked about in the book of Revelation just simply haven't happened yet. That, I mean, there's been no one-third of the whole seas dying. That just has not happened.
Well, let me just say that there are other views of Revelation that can deal with those passages very reasonably. For example, you mentioned the monsters coming up. There have been no monsters come up out of the sea. There isn't a beast with seven heads and ten horns and feet like a bear and mouth like a lion and so forth, which Revelation 13 describes. There's never been such a monster come up out of the sea. Although I don't know anyone who believes there will be literally a monster like that. Most people I know, including dispensationalists, believe that that represents a person, a beast, an antichrist. It's described not as a human, it's described as an animal. But once again, this is something dispensationalists do not take literally, and wisely they don't, because anyone who did would be seriously off track. It is not talking about a real animal, but what it describes is an animal, not a person. Now, to say that that person has never arisen, we'd have to ask, well, I mean, what are the possibilities? Daniel had a dream in Daniel chapter 7 where he saw four beasts come up out of the sea, and they were monsters too. One was a lion that had four wings. I think it was four wings. Maybe it was two wings. And one was a bear. One was a leopard that had, I think, four wings. And one was an animal that had ten horns. Now, these are four monsters that Daniel sees, just like Revelation sees one in Revelation 13. But anyone who say that these four beasts have not risen yet is not understanding Daniel's prophecy, because almost all Bible scholars agree the first beast was the Babylonian Empire. The second one was the Media-Persian Empire. The third, the Grecian Empire. And the fourth one is the Roman Empire. All of those, in fact, have come and gone. All of those are historical beasts. And yet, of course, they weren't real animals. But I don't know of any prophecy teacher on the planet who thinks that they should be real animals. And I don't know of any prophecy teacher on the planet who thinks that they have not yet come. So if we say, well, that hasn't come yet in Revelation 13, I'd have to say, well, how can we be sure? If we know that the four beasts that came out of the sea in Daniel 7 have come and gone, how can we be sure that the beast that came out of the sea in Revelation 13 has not come? There's reason to be open-minded about other views, and especially in view of the fact that Revelation is the most symbolic of all the books in the Bible and the most difficult, probably for that reason as well. I appreciate very much your input today. Let's talk to Gary, also from California. Hi, Gary. Welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I've got a question about different religions, especially cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, which are the Mormons. I was reading a little booklet that said Changed the other night, and all these guys in there, I think there was about half a dozen or so, said how their life was changed. He was almost on the verge. One of them was committing suicide almost, but something kept him from it, you know. And then another one was a gang member. And anyway, what I'm getting at is they were all led to, I didn't even realize it was a little book from the Seventh-day Adventist.
Uh-huh.
In small print. Okay, and I was wondering now, and I have a stepson, by the way, that joined the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he was a terrible alcoholic, and now he's not. What
Great.
I'm wondering is, why would God, who we know that these so-called types of religions that are considered cults, why would he lead somebody to those? Now maybe he didn't necessarily, but on this one little book, this guy said the next thing he knew, you know, he got a call from someone that was, you know, then they got involved with that religion, became a pastor and all that. Why would God do that if it was a cult? Lead somebody there to make them better instead of somewhere else, like,
yeah.
That if it wasn't a cult.
Well, I mean, the Bible says there'll be false prophets that will arise and deceive, if possible, even the elect. I'm not going to put the Seventh-day Adventists in that category. I think they've got their problems theologically, but I believe that they worship the same Jesus we do, and I believe that many people can probably testify that they were drug addicts or their lives were messed up, their marriages were a disaster, their finances were shambles, they were homeless, they were alcoholic or whatever, and they found Christ through the Seventh-day Adventists. I don't have any problem with that. You can find Christ among any of his people, but that doesn't mean that the people that you find him through are, you know, infallible or that all their views are correct. Anyone who knows Christ might introduce another person to Christ, and that person who's introduced to Christ may find tremendous help through Christ and transformation. And, of course, many people have. So I would say that if somebody finds Christ through a Seventh-day Adventist church or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Pentecostal church or Calvary Chapel or any other kind of church, that doesn't mean that God endorses every doctrine of that group. He expects the person who has come to him to put on his yoke and learn from him. Any group, even with very poor doctrines, might accurately preach Christ as the Savior and Lord and might, you know, manage to help some people get saved as a result. But once they're saved, the responsibility lies on them to test all things and prove what is good and to learn from Christ. So, I believe that every denomination has some doctrines wrong. Some groups have more doctrines wrong than others, but, I don't believe that the Baptists or the Presbyterians or the Pentecostals are all right about everything. And yet I have no problem with the fact that God might lead people to Christ through one of these denominations. But once they have come to Christ, they become his disciples. They shouldn't become partisans of a denomination. They should be followers of Jesus. And therefore, as they read the scripture and the Holy Spirit leads them into all truth, they hopefully will come out of that. Now, as far as the Jehovah's Witnesses are concerned, I'm not sure that none of them know the Lord. I think their doctrines are very poor. I think their doctrines are very weak, especially on who Jesus is, which is too bad. But there were people in biblical times who didn't have very much knowledge of who Jesus was, like Old Testament people, or even the disciples before they really understood who Jesus was when they were living with him. They knew he was the Messiah, but they didn't know all that we know. They didn't know he's the second person of the Trinity, if we want to use that term. Their doctrines about Christ were growing in their knowledge of him. And they were Christians before they had all the right doctrines. And so I don't know, God alone can judge this. I mean, I know Jehovah's Witnesses' doctrines about Christ are inadequate doctrines, and whoever holds them should grow out of them and learn what the truth is. But that doesn't mean that those who haven't yet grown out of them have no sincere connection to Christ. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is God incarnate. Most cults don't. But I'm not sure the disciples knew that Jesus was God incarnate when they left their fishing nets and began to follow him. I don't think they knew that. I think that's something they grew to know. And I think that a person who's growing in their knowledge of God might pass through a stage where their ignorance even allows that they are associated with a group that has very bad doctrines for a while. But if they are really following Christ, he'll lead them out of that. And they will, of course, grow beyond that. So, I mean, God wants people to turn to him, but it's not God who leads people necessarily into bad doctrines. The devil is the one who's the liar and the father of lies. So if people are led into a group and then embrace bad doctrines, I don't think we can blame God for that. God has given us his word. Anyone can read the Bible and get the right doctrines if they want to. So I think it's just a matter of there's a lot of deception out there, but some people actually do find God, even in a group whose doctrines are not at all really adequate. And so once you find God, you need to keep growing and maybe leaving a group that you once belonged to. Okay, our next caller is Arnaldo. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Arnaldo.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
So I have two questions on James. well, the first one is you mentioned before that he gets a lot of his material from the Sermon on the Mount.
Yes.
Do you have any handout or anything that you had on your lectures posted online about that?
A handout that shows those connections with the Sermon on the Mount in James?
Yeah. I believe you mentioned there's about 20 at least.
I think back when I gave that lecture, I don't know that I did have one, but I have made one since. So if you want to email me and request it, I'll send it to you.
Okay. Awesome. Okay. I'll do that.
Okay, my email is steve@thenarrowpath.com. Yeah.
Okay. All right. I'll email you on that. And also, it was on James 3 on the tongue. He mentions, well, you know all that he mentions about how the tongue is dangerous. And what's the context on that? Was there brothers that were, I don't know, back then, was there brothers that were, I don't know, blaspheming, saying things they weren't supposed to? Or what was the context on that? And
Well, James says that the tongue is such a deadly evil that nobody can thoroughly tame it, and that nobody ever gets by without stumbling in the area of their speech. He says we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. I think what he's saying is virtually everybody, they'll still be stumbling in word even after they bridle most of the parts of their body. Once you bridle your tongue completely, well, you're perfect, you know. None of us are probably perfect. James himself says we all stumble, and he assumes that stumbling in word is going to be one of the most tenacious problems to try to free oneself from. So he doesn't have just one kind of stumbling. If you read the book of Proverbs, for example, and James has a lot of affinities with the book of Proverbs, actually, how many different sins of the tongue are mentioned there? There's talking too much. There's talking too little. There's failing to rebuke. There is lying. There is cursing. There is gossiping. I mean, there's all kinds of sins of the tongue that Proverbs talks about, and all of them would be in the category of not using your tongue in the right way.
Yeah. Okay. All right. I have another question. That's if we have time. I guess just a quick question. When in your lectures on the history of the church, I believe, or was it? I forgot. But you mentioned that Justin Martyr mentioned when he was debating that there's Christians that are both millennialist and amillennialist. Where did you get that from?
From the writings of Justin Martyr. Those are found. You know, I don't remember the reference now. Justin wrote hundreds of pages of stuff, and I have it highlighted in my, you know, in my church father's writings. I have a lot of things highlighted, including that statement. For those who don't know what you're referring to, Justin Martyr was a premillennialist, but he acknowledged that many, many good Christians he knew were not premillennialists. He said, after he tells Trypho, this is in his book, Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. It's a very long book, and I can't cite chapter and verse at this point, but he says, these are my views, he said, but I have to tell you, there are many people who are sincere, godly Christians and of the true Christian faith who think otherwise. So he indicates that millennialism, which was his view, was not necessarily universally held in his day. You know, if you want, you know, I think maybe that quote, I think, including the reference for it, can be found online on my notes. If you go to digitalministries.us, okay, digital ministries, not .com, not .org, but .us, digitalministries.us, you'll find some things for different teachers, including my name. Click on my name and go to the thing that says text documents. And then if you go there, you'll find my notes from my lectures on eschatology. And early on, I mentioned, I quote from Justin Martyr, and you'll find it, find the quote and the reference there.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much, brother. God bless.
Okay. Good talking to you. God bless you. Oh, sadly, we're out of time, and we have a couple calls still wanting to get on, including some who've been waiting a long time. My apologies. I hope you'll call back tomorrow and we can get to your call. There's just so much time in an hour and only so many calls can be taken. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour each weekday. Been doing it for 20 years. We buy the time on radio stations. We are not paid. We pay to be on the radio. And if you'd like to help us pay, we have no source of income for the ministry other than our listeners. If we get income from the listeners, we keep paying the stations. If we don't, we go off the air on some stations. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of free resources. You can also donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.